Again to Isaiah chapter 42 as we continue to study this chapter for our Advent sermons this year. We'll also turn to Acts 26 in the New Testament where these words are quoted. So first Isaiah 42, reading the first 12 verses, and verses 5 through 12 will be the text for the preaching of God's word this morning. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar does inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Let me turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 26. Starting with verse 12, here Paul is telling King Agrippa about his own conversion. And as he's relating this, he will tell us, or he'll quote for us, Isaiah chapter 42. This helps us to understand precisely what it is that God had in mind with the Messiah's work. Verse 12, whereupon, as I, that's Paul, went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So far the reading of God's holy word. By way of announcement, this morning immediately after the service I will be having a short meeting with some of our older young people who would like to take Confession of Faith class but have not been able to gather with us on Tuesday think there are about six or seven of you who have expressed interest to various consistory members, and please meet right at my office door after the service to discuss that. Also, right after this morning's service, there will be a Christmas program practice that's for preschool up through grade 8. Let's pray. Our gracious, almighty, and faithful God, the God who claims us, we sang it, that the Lord takes us as his sheep and makes us his flock. That was not our doing. We didn't gather ourselves into a church. It was the doing of the Lord our God. And we acknowledge, Lord, that beautiful, wonderful, sovereign work, because it gives us a sense of expectation that the Lord who claims us as the shepherd will, as the shepherd, feed his sheep, will seek the straying and the wandering ones, will carry in his arms gently those who are wounded, those who are sore, will have great compassion, as Isaiah 40 says, for the mothers that are with young, and will gently lead his people with such a tender heart for bruised reeds, and such a careful grace for the smoking flaxes. What a great privilege and blessing that we may gather before such a God, our God. There is no greater privilege or happiness or freedom or blessedness than to belong to such a God, to gather in the presence and to hang on the lips the words of our God. Help us to do that, Lord. Give us a spiritual appetite this morning. Make room in our hearts for the glory and the grace and the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might receive it with gladness, with trembling repentance, that light might blaze into the darkness and liberty might be proclaimed to the captives. Some of us listening still are the captives of sin. We pray especially for them. Open their eyes and hearts, Lord, with the same grace that stopped Paul, with the same grace that has awakened and opened many eyes and hearts here. Grant, Lord, that this saving grace might sparkle, might bear its fruit, might do its work here in this place. We pray, Lord, for thy gracious blessing on those who came sad, discouraged, weary, overwhelmed, struggling, weary of their own brokenness, their own inabilities, their own frustrations. Grant that the fullness of Christ, who is the covenant of God, might be like balm for wounded hearts, food for hungry souls, encouragement for the discouraged. We pray for those who suffer with the aches and pains of the body, who daily feel their own weakness and frailty. Lord, please comfort them, encourage them, guide them, and help them. Provide their every need. We pray for Alice Coppert and Harry Coppert during these weeks of trial for them. We ask that it would please thee to continue to strengthen Alice. She would recover again her joyful, cheerful personality. Bless the medication she receives, the conversations she has. We pray for Harry as he is still in the community beds, Fort McLeod. Be his companion and his help in this new season of their lives. We pray for those of us who have loved ones who are sick or who are suffering, whether in the Netherlands or here. We pray for our loved ones, that the comfort of the gospel might overflow in their hearts to the glory of thy name. and to the witness of the power of Christ that grows the stronger when his people grow weaker. For in weakness, this God's strength is made perfect. We pray for expecting mothers with all the extra energy that asks, sometimes with all the questions that arise from scans, the fears and the hopes, the tenderness and the weakness. Grant thy light in the midst of our need. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as this week things have become so tense there. Everything is locked up. Violence is feared. Violence is promised. Violence is planned. We pray, Lord, that we might live to see days when the scriptures are fulfilled, when the Jewish people learn to say en masse to Christ, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when they recognize their own Messiah. Open their eyes, Lord, through thy marvelous sovereign grace. Bring life in the midst of the dead. For what a refreshing and reviving of thy church it will be when thy ancient people acknowledge their Savior and King. We've received so much from them and through them, and we pray for them with all our heart. We pray for John Van Heerden as he travels home again this week. Bless him, grant him traveling mercies, as our brother has had to go through so many difficulties and trials in connection with the loss of his leg. Please comfort and encourage him. And we thank thee also for the encouragements that have been given in the past couple of weeks, for being the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who delights in loving kindness and tender mercy. We also come, Lord, to humble ourselves, for we recognize that we come before the Holy One, before whose face cherubim and seraphim chant unceasingly with awe and dread and yet joy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We have every reason to say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am unclean. Unclean of lips, unclean of heart, unclean of hands, daring to rebel against God Most High." Lord, deliver us from our own evil hearts, from that fountain of pollution that no matter how often we confess our sins and turn from them, that fountain of sin on the inside is always ready to spray out the next round. Deliver us from our own hearts, from our own corruption, from our utter fallenness. Prune and trim and put to death the sin that lives on the inside, that the life of grace and the life of Christ might erupt in our hearts and in our lives to the glory of our God. Grant us more love to thee, O God, more commitment to thee, more hope in thee, more trust, more expectation, more eagerness in thy service, more pleasure in the paths of righteousness. For when we think of the commands of our God, we can say with the psalmist, "Such treasure no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey can afford. No pleasures of sin can match the pleasures of purity of heart, lips, and life." Oh, that our ways were directed to keep all thy statutes. Enlarge our hearts. Feed us, lead us, guide us. Be our shepherd. And with such a shepherd, we can do what we sang. Oh, enter then his gates with joy. For the Lord our God is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. And we give thanks that such a God calls us in the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may worship the Lord with your gifts. And then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, we sing 287. beloved congregation of the Lord, we all need reassurance for all the most important events of life. I heard a talk show segment this week about watching out for frauds when buying online. Apparently, creative, clever thieves will try to create a fake website that's only one or two letters in its address different than the real site. They'll even copy pages from the other site, hoping that when you click on them and give your credit card information, they can take your money and send you nothing. And the guest on the show said it's so important to make sure you're on the right website. And there was a whole list of ways you can make sure your transaction is secure. Buying or selling a car can be fraught with the same dangers. If you advertise your used car on some of the websites or apps, people will claim to pay the full price without any bargaining. That's the first red flag. And the catch is you have to accept payment via PayPal. Once the payment is made, there's a loophole that allows them to cancel the transaction within 24 hours when they've already driven away with your car. How much more do we need assurance and reassurance about spiritual life? Because what's at stake there is far more than your bank account. The bottom line spiritually is eternal. Heaven or hell. Life or death. Pleasures forevermore or endless emptiness. There are so many competing voices clamoring for your spiritual currency, claiming to have holy books, offering spiritual shortcuts guaranteed to work. How can you know that the God of the Bible is the correct God? And how can you know that His saving work applies to you? We need assurance that comes from the Lord Himself, certified with His seal, built on His trustworthiness. Our text unfolds it like this. Our theme is Jehovah assures us of His servants' success as Creator, as Covenant Keeper, and as Lord of Glory. The Lord knows our need for reassurance, and He draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as His servant in this chapter by introducing it with the moving words we looked at last week. Behold, God says, my servant. He will not break the bruised reed. He won't snuff out the smoking candle wick. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged, no matter what the sins and struggles and weaknesses of His people. But then the Lord makes public for our sakes what He has said in commissioning His servant. These assurances focus on the wonderful redemption that the servant carries out by underlining that God Himself stands behind and expresses all His glory in this work of His servant to the assurance of His people. What a comfort it is that God is the Savior, and that people are not called to save themselves in any way. After all, people can make mistakes. People can be wrong. People can be deceitful and untrustworthy. People can be stubborn, disinterested, or just plain ornery. People can so quickly be a bruised reed with seemingly no strength, or a smoking candle wick not filled with blazing light for the future. And if you know these things about yourself and you see these things in yourself, do you not wonder how can we find reassurance as people in anything we do or provide? We cannot bring about redemption. We cannot apply redemption. We cannot restore creation. We cannot restore our own lives. We can't even help God to do so. That's why Isaiah 41 ended like this. It's beautiful to see the last verse of 41 and the first verse of 42 together. Isaiah 41 ends like this. Behold, they, meaning people who sin, people who bow down before idols, are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And then God starts chapter 42. Therefore, behold, my servant. What a comfort that God's recommendation and assurance is given through this, his called servant. Christ focuses completely on what he has done, is doing, and will do. There's not one word of our text this morning that requires us to participate in or help make God's redemption come true. What we are called to do in this chapter is to behold Christ, to have our blind eyes opened, our imprisoned souls set free, so that we praise God with all our hearts for such great one-sided deliverance that means that every bit of the glory and credit belong to God. And this reassurance, this Christ-focused and filled reassurance, begins with creation, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord. You could translate it like this. Thus says the true God, Jehovah. What a statement. In light of all the idolatry that's provoking God to have the promised land vomit out his own people. The people are turning to every and any idol, every and any sin and pleasure, except to the Lord. The glory that is owed God with all their heart, thoughts, life. They're giving to idols, and the Lord wants to shame them and to humble them to repentance by saying to them, look who you're forsaking, the true God. But he also wants to give them the greatest possible hope by telling them he remains the true God. And he emphasizes his greatness for our sakes. And by calling Christ his servant, God is calling us to look behind the servant to the master and sender. Christ, the man, is more than a man. He's supported by the God of all creation. The power and faithfulness of God that sparkles in creation sparkles in Jesus Christ. The same God who is behind every living thing and everything that exists is behind Christ as the redemption of his creation. How did God create the heavens? Out of nothing. He simply called, let there be, and it was so. He didn't need any building materials. He didn't need any starting point. He didn't need someone else to draw him blueprints. All he needed was himself. Let there be, and it was so. He stretched out the universe with its galaxies and countless stars. He spread out the earth as the unique, perfect place for the human race. He made it to be inhabited, to quote Isaiah 45:18. It's mind-blowing to think of all that God has done by his power and wisdom in such a short time to create such a place for us as creatures. We need light to see, water, air to breathe, food to eat. We need countless helpful bacteria, insects, and living things that we don't even notice. And they're all working to make a place for us to live. God did this without consulting us. He did this without involving us. He didn't create Adam and say, Adam, I want you to participate in bringing creation into existence and be my co-worker. God did it simply by himself because he is great and good. And it's not just about the past. It's about today. God gives breath to every person on earth. God gives spirit to those who walk in it. There's not a human being whose existence doesn't totally and completely depend on God for every breath. They might not realize it, like it, or admit it. But it is so, and it will remain so. There's no such thing as a self-made man and a self-made independent woman. Everyone and everything needs God. Not a king, not a kingdom, not a ruler, Not a decision made by any local or international ruler is impossible unless God gives that person life. He is still in control, even in a fallen and rebellious world. And this is the God who gives tremendous reassurance about Christ, His servant's Son. This is the true God, the Lord in charge of creation. It's His world. History is His story. He can make anything out of nothing, and who can make anyone who seems to be mighty to be someone with no power and influence. God is God on every square inch of this creation. How desperately the people of God need to hear this again and again in such a world. That's why the doctrine of creation is so utterly important in our schools and in our homes. It's the cornerstone of the doctrine of salvation. And that's why it's always under assault. That's why God repeats it so often, especially when His people struggle with the darkness and misery of life in a fallen world. It can seem and feel as if God is no longer in control, as if God is no longer relevant to modern life. But God reminds us He has not changed. This is still His world, and this will always be His world. Now that becomes especially important when it comes to God's covenant. For now God, Jehovah, can assure us of His servant's success as the covenant keeper. Jehovah, the covenant maker, speaks again to His servant for our benefit. We get to overhear His instructions, His promises to Christ as He enters this world. Truth that remains in force as Christ continues His service even until His second coming. The heart of our text, verses 6 to 9, drip with covenant language. The name, the covenant name of God, Jehovah, is used. The God who takes people for Himself out of a fallen world, who goes looking for people who are not looking for Him, who delivers the helpless and saves the guilty, and saves His own completely. He doesn't just make covenant and make promises and then sit back with folded arms to see whether or not His people will prove worthy or obedient. He doesn't say, well, I did my part and now I invite you to do your part and I'm going to wait for you to do your part. If He did that, His covenant would fail. None of His people, none of us would be covenant keepers. Isaiah 53 will say it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The covenant maker must then apply the curses of the covenant, because covenant breakers don't stop being in covenant with God. But they must face the justice due to covenant breakers. God must be the covenant keeper and redeem covenant breakers if there's to be any salvation. God must pay the price for covenant breakers. God must give Himself in His people so that covenant breakers can become covenant keepers. We notice, first of all, in verse 6, God's absolute support for this redeeming servant. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Here's the sovereign glory of the Creator. He called this world into existence by speaking. Galaxies still spin at the word of His command. And He now calls a servant's son on a mission from Him. It's righteous. It's not self-initiated. God doesn't survey the human race and pick out the best one. God doesn't interview candidates for this position. God doesn't ask us to come up with a servant to save. God provides a servant that can save in complete agreement with God's own righteous standards. And this is the wonder of grace. God comes asking for people not asking for Him. God comes providing for people who rebel against Him, who break every one of His covenant laws, who rebelliously declare with lips and life, I'm not interested in God ruling my life, my choices, my thoughts. Do you know yourself like this deep down? Have you ever recognized your own sinfulness? Have you run stuck trying to be the kind of person God desires? Are you weary and worn out in need of an act of God? Then behold God's servant, called in righteousness. The same power that ignited creation out of nothing can ignite redemption in you by the call of the gospel. But God's support is not just a call. He says he will hold the hand of his servant and he will guard him. Christ's mission in this world was not easy. He would be hated and attacked. John wrote it with pain in his gospel. Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected and despised him. Satan would do his best to destroy Christ. He would unleash his demons in a host of swarming demon possession and temptations, the likes of which this world has never seen before or since. The same evil one who tempted even sinless Adam and Eve in paradise does his utmost to get the world to reject Christ. He wants to hang on to his position as the prince of the power of the air, as the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, to quote Ephesians 2. He wants to be the quote-unquote God of this world. On earth is not his equal. That's why he tried to incite Herod to murder every infant in Bethlehem. That's why Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. This is why Jesus was stoned almost multiple times, almost pushed off a cliff, and why every time in Jerusalem he was greeted with hostility, with plots and plans and the fiercest resistance. Satan even tried to get Jesus' own disciples to turn him away from the cross. How the servant of the Lord will need the support of Jehovah God. How tenderly this support is expressed. I will hold you by your hand and keep you. Whose hand do you hold? Only those nearest and dearest to you. Children, grandchildren, your husband, your wife. We sing it with awe from Psalm 73. My hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. Or, ever, O Lord, with thee, all shall be well with me, held by thy hand. Christ, as he did his work in this world, was held by the hand of his Father. God mounted guard over the man Jesus in all his human frailty. Angels announced his birth and were only a call away, legions of them. God protected Jesus from Herod and Pharisees and scribes. God ensured with tenderness and power that this servant had everything he needed, even in his utmost agony. For even on the cross, he was offering himself to God through the Holy Spirit, the book of Hebrews says. At no time did God stop supporting his servant son. And what gospel news is found in this for the fallen human race? In our guilty helplessness, in our vicious rebellion, in our selfish, foolish, corrupt desire to run, to hide when God speaks instead of trusting in him. In our utter long history of failure to be covenant keepers, God steps in with a called servant to take care of it all. That's why you read at the end of verse 6 that Christ is called this, a covenant of the people and a light for the Gentiles. Christ is the covenant of God. What does that mean? Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship. Children, you see one when you see your mom and dad together. A covenant is meant to be an unbreakable bond of love. And that's why God uses so many examples in the Bible, sometimes of a father-son relationship, sometimes of a husband and wife, when he calls his people his spiritual bride. Every human being is born in covenant with God. Every person born in this world is born into a broken covenant of works, inherited from Adam. But God also selects and gathers people in the covenant of grace. All of us. That covenant is designed to save people who have become God's enemies as sinners. This covenant of grace is to restore what is broken and to fix what we ruined. In the world of the Old Testament, a covenant was a bond in blood. It was a life and death bond. When you wanted to make a covenant, you wouldn't just kill. You would kill and then chop in half several animals and separate them and let the blood gush between the two halves, a street of blood. And the two covenant makers would walk between the pieces, and they would be saying by that, if I fail to live up to the commands and promises of this covenant, then I deserve to be killed like these animals. And Christ comes down not to demand payment from us, but to provide it. He, the Lord of the covenant, goes to the cross. He spills his blood. He is the one torn and killed for sin. He becomes the covenant keeper on behalf of covenant breakers. He suffers in his own body to bring us back to God. Christ is the covenant provided by God. But not just for God. It's called the covenant of the people, of his failing sinful people. Everything in the covenant circles around him. So much so that without him there would be no such thing as a covenant. But with him, the entire covenant of God becomes precious and real and unshakable. He's the mediator of the covenant, the focus of the covenant, the heart of the covenant. All the grace and promises and commands of the covenant focus on and flow from Jesus Christ. Christ is everything God had in mind in making the covenant of grace. He's the whole covenant. And when God establishes and upholds the covenant of grace, he's not just giving covenant benefits, he's giving Christ. Think of it this way. Suppose a young man marries a young woman who's a master chef. Now, he benefits from world-class cooking. But he enjoys it all the more because she made it for him, and she enjoys making it for him because it's for her beloved. Or think of a young man who's a massage and physiotherapist expert. He likes giving his bride a back rub, not just because it takes the tension out of her muscles, but because it's his beloved. And she delights in it because he's doing it just for her. Christ is the covenant of God. And in giving the benefits and grace of the covenant, he's giving himself. All that he is, his wisdom, his power, his faithfulness, his love, his truth, everything that he is the eternal Son of God, is now engaged in covenant privilege and covenant blessing. Christ is the Son of God, and therefore those adopted by his grace become the sons and daughters of God too. It's impossible for God to see his people, his covenant people, separate from Jesus Christ. O child of God, you in whose hearts have been ignited, love and faith in this God, his death was your death to your sin. His resurrection was your resurrection to holiness and endless life. His ascension is yours too, which is why the Christian poet can sing, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah! God holds his servant's hand, and by holding his servant's hand, he holds the hands of his own people too, so that believers may sing, because of Christ, the covenant of God, the words of Psalm 73, my hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. You're plugged into Jesus Christ, and nothing and no one can separate you from him. He is the covenant of the people. And therefore, no matter how empty, how needy, how dark, how lonely, how discouraged and frustrated you are, Christ, the covenant of the people, has been called and upheld by God. God will never let Christ go. And since Christ is the covenant, therefore those who are held by Christ are secured by the same hand and guarding care of God. All that God does for and in Christ is done for each of us who have taken refuge in Christ by faith. And even this faith is the work of this called, upheld servant who walks upheld by God's hand. For we read in verse 7 just what it means for Christ to be a covenant. That is, he'll give light to the Gentiles and he'll take prisoners out of darkness. This is what the prophets spelled out in so many places as the new covenant brought about by Christ. Moses was a mediator of the covenant in the Old Testament, a servant of God. But Christ is the servant of God. He is the whole covenant. And his work means that God's law is written on your heart. Two beautiful pictures here. First of all, blind eyes opened. Until you're born again, you are spiritually blind. God and grace make no sense to you. It does nothing to you. You don't understand them. You also don't see your need for them. You think you're a pretty good person and that religion is good enough. Imagine trying to talk to a blind man about colors. How can you explain it? Imagine telling a blindfolded person how dirty he is. He can't see it. He doesn't want to see it. God must open blind eyes so that hostile rebels and enemies, even when they're born and raised in God's covenant, will learn to see their own sinfulness and guilt. God must open blind eyes that until now saw nothing remarkable and nothing attractive in Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah 53 pictures. He has no form or comeliness. That means no attractiveness. When we see him with our natural eyes, the way we're born as sinners, we see no beauty in him. We see no reason we should desire him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Don't we see this in Jesus' own half-brother, James? Until the resurrection, James thought his brother was insane. He even wanted to take him away from the crowds and lock him up for a while for his own good, supposedly. But after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James and opened his eyes spiritually. McShane pictures this in his famous poem, Jehovah Tzidkenu. He says, friends spoke in rapture. They were so joyful when they spoke of a crucified Savior. But he says very honestly, it meant nothing to me until God opened his eyes. And he says it like this: when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me and I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Have your blind eyes ever been opened? You can tell if you've been convicted of your sin enough to drive you to Christ in despair of yourself and drawn by the meekness and gentleness and grace of Christ to run to him. Such a Christ. Not a politician or king like Alexander who puts everyone in their place and takes the world over for himself, but a king who lays aside the display of his glory and suffers for the guilty, that he might be the covenant of God. But he also has to bring prisoners out of the prison house. The prison is so bad it's utterly dark in there, as it would have to be if the blind are stuck there. The blind who live in it grope along the wall. They grope along the bars looking for the door. They can't find it. There's no way out. Sin has no bride, no lovers, only prisoners and slaves. When you sin, you're promised freedom and companionship and pleasure. But sin pays out the wages of bondage, of blindness and of darkness. It's a dead-end road. It's the ultimate addiction. We are born sin addicts. And this is an addiction no one can shake or break. There's no climbing out of this prison. You can't choose your way out or will your way out. God must break in or you're stuck forever. We read Acts 26 together. Jesus actually quotes part of our text in Isaiah when he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says to Paul, appearing in the bright light, he says, I will send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to deliver them from the power of Satan unto God, to give them the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of the grace of God. Isn't Paul the great illustration of this power? Imprisoned in his own sinful, self-serving, Jewish Christless interpretation. Killing and harassing the followers of Christ in every possible way. Cheering when Stephen was stoned. Blind to the fact that Stephen's face was lit up with the glory of God. And he said, I see Jesus Christ. Then Christ appeared to him. And Paul became physically blind. God made visible in his body what was true all along of his soul. Paul, you are utterly, absolutely blind. Paul couldn't eat or drink anymore. He could only pray. Till Christ sent a messenger to open his eyes and to say to him, Brother Paul, Christ says to you, go tell others about him. You know, if you really learn to understand the misery of your own heart, you will admit this. No matter how hard you try, you can't make yourself stop being a sinner. You can swap one sin for another, but you can't stop sinning. Do you realize that that's true of you? That you're a prisoner without hope. Imagine living in a dark prison like this. You're always groping and thinking to find something somewhere that will open a door. But one day you hear the rattling of the door you couldn't find. And you hear a voice say, today I've come to set you free. I've come to open your eyes, to take you into the wide world. From now on you will live with me. This is what Christ came to do in this world. This is what God does through the covenant Christ. And what hope that gives to the church in a fallen world. We live surrounded by blind prisoners. And sometimes they sit right in the pew next to you. They see nothing in Christ. It means nothing to them. This nation has forsaken the living God. And we are proud of our blindness and our bondage. And we call it civil rights and freedom. It's empty. Our only hope is that Christ would break into the prison of our sin and open blind eyes. Isn't that the beautiful thing about the book Pastor Overton quoted a few weeks ago? Seeking Allah, finding Jesus. Christ breaks through in the most unlikely places. Therefore, pray and speak in hope to your lost family members, no matter how unlikely it seems that they would ever be converted. Christ has come into the world, and He still works in this world. He gathers His church, and no collection of human rights commissions and government legislation, no hostility from those who think they're in power, can stop this Christ from doing what He came to do. How do we know that? Verse 8. The Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Jehovah, the same name given to Moses, that brought Israel out of the Egyptian prison and darkness of death. God says, I refuse to give my glory to another. I will judge the nations for their sin, but I will also save my people, and I'll gather them from far beyond Jewish boundaries and borders. Many of my covenant people are worshiping idols, God says, but I refuse to allow my covenant to be destroyed. I won't give my glory or share my glory with anyone. I will save my people. Verse 9 is another precious promise. Behold, the former things have come to pass. God ahead of time told Israel they'd become a nation of slaves in Egypt and that He would redeem them. And He did, by blood and by power. God predicts now the exile and the seeming destruction and end of the nation. But He will build His new covenant in the middle of the chaos. God predicts and controls the first coming of Christ in this world, and He did exactly what He said. And He's also promised to bring Christ to make all things new. He will do what He says. And these final promises of God can be compared in verse 9 to a seed in the ground. When a seed has been sown in the ground, you don't see it. But when springtime comes, Sometimes even if a seed's been buried and hidden for a couple of years, when the right moisture and light hit it, it grows and it sprouts and it becomes visible and it bears fruit. God is saying, you don't see this world made new yet. There's no evidence yet of the restoration of creation. It's simply not visible. But Christ is redeeming people now, not the world. But he says, it will come. It will spring forth. Christ has secured perfect redemption. Christ will begin restoration at his return. And when you realize this, it makes you want to sing by faith and in great joy about this Jehovah who assures us of his servant's success. And that's our last point, as Lord of glory. Verse 10 to 12 are a song of praise to such a God and such a Savior. Let the bruised reeds, let the smoking flaxes who tremble at their weakness, burst into joyful praise at such a God. Those who go down to the sea, those who've sunk low and face the dangers of the deep in wooden sailing ships, let them praise the Lord. Let the islands, meaning the people furthest away from Israel's God and people, let them praise the Lord. The wilderness with its dry heat and its enemies, let those who live there turn to the Lord. Even the enemies of God, for the people of Kedar are the Midianites who had so often assaulted and harassed God's people and been vicious enemies. The inhabitants of the rock are the inhabitants of what's now called Petra, the fortress of the Edomites, who also hated God's people. Let them turn to the Lord now in hope and in praise, because Christ, the covenant of God, has come to make salvation possible, even for enemies. Let the activists who now sneer and write that they will make Christians suffer, let them hear of Christ and learn to glorify God by confessing their sins and turning to this Savior. Let all Muslims and all Buddhists and all atheists and all Jehovah's Witnesses and all Mormons and all people who say they don't like any religions, let them hear of Christ and give glory to God by trusting in this Christ and turning from their sins to serve Christ. Let them throw away their idols and learn the joy of God's salvation. Where are you in all of this? Are you still dead in sin? The prisoner of sin, and it doesn't even bother you. That's because of your blindness and hardness of heart. Today, this same Christ who sent Paul as the messenger of his salvation to open the blind eyes of lost people still calls and sends every one of his pastors now. And he sent you a messenger this morning. We read it in Acts 26. By proclaiming Christ and the good news of the Christ who has come and is coming, this Christ still, through the call of the gospel, ignites faith where there's none and gives spiritual eyesight where there's none and delivers prisoners from darkness. And it's proclaimed to you in his name this morning. Don't think you offend God by turning to this Christ in response to his word without delay. You glorify God when you do what he exhorts you to do here, and you dishonor God when, even if it's with pious, phony excuses about your inability, leave this place unbelieving. You dishonor God. You don't honor him. The very call of the gospel is used by Christ to open blind eyes and set prisoners free. Behold my servant, God says. Behold Christ, who is my covenant, my complete salvation. Look at him and live. Look, and your blind eyes will be opened by Christ. He told lame people, get up and take up your bed and walk. And they did so because the power of the gospel call of his words. And he still has that same power as he, through the call of the gospel today, sovereignly blessed by the Holy Spirit, calls people to turn to Christ, to take hold of him, and to give God glory by embracing him and rejoicing in him by faith. Even now, behold, God's servant, the covenant of the peoples and the complete Savior. Amen.